in an attempt to illustrate the absurdity of constructing competing worldviews to that which is clearly revealed by God, we invested some time last Lord's Day in the major ideologies of the world order. The case could be made, I suppose, that it was an inordinate amount of time and that the investment itself was absurd, but it's always been my opinion that the better informed we are as Christians, the better able we are to give an answer to questions about the faith. And to the better informed we are, the more able we are to avoid being taken in by spurious reasoning and deceptive reasoning. The isms that we discussed last Lord's Day are real. As absurd as they are real. And millions of people are holding to them, and if not intellectually, at least practically. Recall, please, what we said about those ideologies. They are simply an attempt by philosophers to define what people are thinking and doing. The hopeless attempt to be a law unto themselves belies an underlying struggle of folks to suppress a plain view revelation of God in his creation, in his word, and in Halagos himself. Anything but God's view of his own creation. That's the story of man's condition. And you know, as ugly and as sinister and as deplorable as pornography is, the ideological attempts to defy God's own worldview can only be described as intellectual pornography. They're as monstrous as those of the photographic or the literary genres, for they distort and deform reality into something that's very hideous and macabre. However, John's worldview, received by direct revelation from God the Father, witnessed by Jesus Christ, witnessed by the apostles, and sent to all the other of Jesus' servants in the churches, is reality, undistorted by human invention. Verse 9, I, John, your brother, and co-sharer in the affliction and kingdom and steadfastness in Jesus, came to be in the island called Patmos through the word of God and the witness of Jesus. Twice before already, the Apostle John has referred to himself in the third person. Here, he uses the first person pronoun, I. This isn't an appeal to John's personal authority at all. The only authority here is Jesus. John is simply identifying himself as the only one who received revelation of Jesus Christ. In verse 1, he referred to himself there as a servant of Jesus Christ, one among many, many servants. But here in verse 9, he is brother to those to whom he's writing these things. He is their brother. In referring to the Christ, they're all his servants, but with reference to the others, he is their brother. To one another, they are brothers. Let me say that this relationship of brotherhood isn't just a coincidental relationship. Christians aren't brothers simply because they share a similar belief or philosophy. It goes all the way back to the revelation of God's covenant, doesn't it? And the two families. One is of Adam, and the other family is of the second Adam, the Christ. When one is removed from that other heritage in Adam and adopted into the family of the Christ, he actually becomes related to the others who are in Christ. He becomes a newborn, doesn't he? Having been rebirthed from his descendancy in Adam and then incorporated into a new family. That's why, as we learned in Matthew 18, that a brother in Christ is not to think down on or despise any of these other newborns. Nobody has any right to think of himself as better than another, since none of the others belong to you. They belong to the Christ. They're all members of his body. So none are to be viewed as lesser than others. They are newborn family members, and they all have one head. And that head, you see, is no longer Adam, but Jesus, the Christ of God, who suffered and then died for them in order that they might be adopted into the new family. Now, John is not only a servant of Jesus, as are all the others in the churches, and not only is he their brother, a newborn, as are all the rest of them, but he is also co-sharer. Verse 9. John takes servanthood and brotherhood a step further as he uses this Greek word sun koinonia, which I've translated co-sharer. The second part of the word suggests togetherness or fellowship. The second part of the word, the first part of the word means with. So, as he said, he is together with them. And there are three nouns right after that word, co-shera. And John shares the three things with his brothers in the churches, as they are all servants of the Lord. They are servants, and they are brothers, and they co-share all of these things in Jesus. It is in him that they share, you see. How's this now for a worldview so far? Is this totally different from the others last week or what? In Jesus, John shares with his fellow servants and brothers these three things that, right on the surface level, look to be somewhat unrelated. But as we'll see, they're not unrelated at all. The first thing he shares with them is the affliction. The Greek word is thlipsis and is sometimes translated tribulation. If you'll check your King James Version here, you'll find the word tribulation. And it'll remain a mystery to me how the Apostle John, at this point in his later years, could be a co-sharer with these churches in Galatia in the tribulation, if the tribulation still hasn't taken place here some 2,000 years later. I haven't taken the time to look up how dispensationalists deal with that particular issue, but it seems pretty clear to me that unless the apostle is still living in a cave on the island of Patmos, he's not going to participate in a yet-to-come tribulation. Same is true of the churches, all seven of them. If the Apostle John is a co-sharer, that is, sharing together with them in the tribulation, the elders and deacons and members of those churches must somehow have found the fountain of youth someplace in Turkey, because the system called dispensationalism says that the tribulation hasn't yet taken place. I would guess that there are some very old people there still waiting. Just as an aside here, as we're preaching and studying through John's revelation of Jesus Christ, there is a new conservative phenom in talk radio and television. His name is Glenn Beck. He has filled, like Rush Limbaugh and Sean Hannity, a three-hour slot on talk radio stations. He also has a television show as well. And while Rush is at best a deist, and while Sean Hannity is a theist, Glenn Beck has positioned himself as an avowed evangelical. On a recent show, just before Easter Sunday this year, Mr. Beck invited one of the authors of the Left Behind series, Tim LaHaye, to be his guest. And as you already know, the Left Behind series is a fictional storyline around end times themes such as the tribulation and the rapture and the second coming of Jesus when he sets up his kingdom. Glenn Beck introduced the interview with Tim LaHaye by proclaiming that he's never read a series of books that he was so impressed with and held with such excitement. And the new one, Kingdom Come, was the book that was on the top of his reading list. Kingdom Come, according to Mr. LaHaye and Mr. Beck, obviously has to do with Jesus coming to earth to establish his millennial kingdom and install himself in Jerusalem as its king. And the conversation between the two men was such that they just couldn't contain their amazement that there were folks out here in radio land that couldn't see all the compelling prophesied signs of an inevitable and immediate end times. Well, again, I haven't taken the time to read exactly how dispensationalists deal with verse 9 of our text this morning, but John writes to the churches in Galatia that he is co-sharer in the affliction and the kingdom. He is together with them in the kingdom. If Jesus' kingdom has yet to be instituted here 2,000 years later, then I need quickly to go to Patmos and find John. I just need to talk to him. And the churches must still be there waiting for the kingdom because they and John are all co-sharers in it. And then, thirdly, John's worldview includes being steadfast in the faith. The word there is the same word that we see translated a number of times in the New Testament scriptures as perseverance. It's steadfastness or perseverance in Jesus. Now, evangelical or dispensational soteriology doesn't include the requirement or the expectation for steadfastness in Jesus. For the most part, present-day evangelicals have forsaken God's law word as fit only for a past time, a past dispensation. No longer has any bearing for this pause that we're in, this parenthesis that we're in, which is called the church dispensation. It was given only for Israel. It was given only for the Jews. It was given only for the Judaistic state. And as they say, we Christians are not under the law. But John writes to the churches that he is their brother and their co-sharer in the affliction or the tribulation and kingdom and steadfastness in Jesus. If John and the elders and the deacons and members of the churches of Galatia were co-sharers in steadfastness or perseverance in Jesus, then why have evangelical churches renounced the necessity for obedience and steadfastness or perseverance in the Christian life? But before somebody accuses me of extreme cynicism, let's go back and look at each of these things in terms of John's real world view as God has revealed it to him for the churches. The contrast with the ideologies of the world order is just remarkable. I, John, your brother and co-sharer in the affliction or the tribulation. Of course, we know that affliction isn't the whole story of the Christian life. Nor does the church suffer identically in all times and in all places, as the gospel of Jesus Christ takes hold in the world and as Christians take dominion of those areas around them. Affliction and tribulation many times is lessened. We have been clearly told though that those who are in him will suffer in him and because of him. It's to be expected at different times and in different places. And Jesus said that we are to consider it a state of blessedness when we do suffer in his name. So there is a general biblical purview, if you will, or a dimension to Christian affliction in the afflictions of the Christ. In other words, if he suffered, why would we think that we're above suffering? Are we better than he? The apostle asks. But, as you can see, John isn't necessarily revealing the afflictions common to many Christians who suffer with Jesus in his afflictions. He says, I, John, your brother and co-sharer in the affliction, the tribulation. By adding this article, the affliction, John is identifying a specific affliction, one which will take place in quickness, for the time is near. As we've already determined, that's what revelation of Jesus Christ is about, isn't it? The churches to which the Apostle John is writing are about to suffer great affliction, mega thlipsis, mega tribulation. John is a co-sharer in that affliction. They will suffer together. Paul, writing to Thessalonican church, just across the Aegean Sea from these seven churches, he said in his letter, for truly, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer to be afflicted, even as it came to pass, and you know. And writing in his second letter to that church, he says, in chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and afflictions that ye endure, which is manifest, a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense affliction or tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. And in the exact same words as recorded in Matthew chapter 24, here is Mark chapter 13. But when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. And let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of his house. And let him that is in the field not turn back again to take up his garment. But woe to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, and pray that your flight be not in winter. For in those days shall be affliction, tribulation, such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created until this time, neither shall be. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he has shortened the days. The same word, affliction, is used by John here at verse 9. So it is a specific affliction. It is a specific tribulation in which John the apostle is a co-sharer with all of the brothers in the churches. John is not only co-sharer with the brothers in the affliction, he is also co-sharer in the kingdom, in Jesus. Once before, we took note of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Here it is again. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. John's worldview is grounded in the ascension of Christ Jesus to the throne. Since that event, he has been reigning far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. I was quoting Paul there in Ephesians chapter 1, one of the churches to which John has written this letter. John wished his brothers to know that they were all in the great tribulation, and they were all together in the kingdom. Definitively, the kingdom had arrived and it was a reality. What Jesus, the Christ of God, had done was to take dominion over all things in the heavens and upon the earth. Now, brothers, just read what the King of Kings is about to do in quickness. You see, the affliction, the tribulation, was upon them precisely because the King had ascended to the throne. You see? That's the reason. And that's what produces steadfastness in Jesus. Those who persevere to the end are the ones being saved, according to the Apostle Paul. Steadfastness or perseverance is an important word here in John's revelation. He uses it in 7 different important places in this letter. All the brothers were to remain steadfast in the faith in Jesus. Jesus Christ is on his throne. Mighty things are about to happen. Steadfastness in Jesus. The tribulation, the affliction, is going to be terrible. Steadfastness in Jesus. It's going to look to you like it's the end of the world. Steadfastness in Jesus. Affliction, kingdom, perseverance. What a radical contrast here with the isms of the world order and with the current diluted versions of Christianity. As our world order rejects the kingdom of Jesus Christ, so does much of the contemporary evangelical church. And because the kingdom, the present reigning Son of God, Son of Man, is rejected, therefore there is no biblical doctrine of perseverance. One follows from the other. John tells the afflicted but reigning and persevering believers of Galatia that he is their brother and he is co-sharer in these things. Even now in exile on the island of Patmos, which is a punishment for his apostolic and ministerial activity, he does not say that he's banished on this little rock in the sea because of his own testimony about the Christ, but he suffers affliction. Why? On account of God's word and Jesus' witness. That's the reason. It's not his witness. It's not his preaching about the Christ. He shares. He is co-sharer in affliction and punishment on account of the witness of Jesus. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, has borne testimony against all of the would-be gods of this age and all of the isms of this world order, the ideologies devised by men. And they've all fought back, you see, by banishing John from his churches in Asia. That's why the affliction and the kingdom and perseverance in which all these brothers share are all in him, in Christ Jesus. It is his witness, you see, that has determined the course of history. May God add great blessing out of the reading, preaching of his holy word. Amen.